Right. Well, good morning, beloved. I'd invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 once more. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been walking with Solomon as he's developed his explanation of the providence of God that he introduced at the end of chapter 2. By providence of God, what we mean is the sovereign governance of God, our Creator, over all space, matter, and time. He started, Solomon did, by explaining that our Creator is working everything according to a plan. He said, to everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And through poem, then, he showed us something of the scale or the scope of God's authority over His creation. That it extends from our very existence to all the events of nations and individuals, down to human responses of action and emotion in life, and finally even to the end of life and existence. And then he revealed what God is doing generally in His plan, that He has made everything beautiful in its time. We can't know everything that God is doing, but we can at least know that the plan that He has ordained and is working is a redemptive plan. It's a plan of reconciliation where He will make everything right and beautiful in His time. He even seeks the reconciliation of people to Himself. Keep that in your mind, because that's going to be important today. In light of the fall in Genesis 3, God is now working His eternal plan even to redeem men and women by humbling them to fear before Him, the preacher said. And so he says our response should be just that, to be humble before God, our Creator, and fear Him. That is, to revere Him and awe of Him and honor Him and worship Him. And the way we do this, the preacher said, is to rejoice in the Lord, having all of our joy in Him, and by doing good to others, providing for their well-being as He's provided for ours. Additionally, we should remember His provision for us and take pleasure in it, enjoying the food and drink and work He gives us as gifts from a loving Creator. All this, we can see then, amounts to repentance, and we talked about that. Turning from thinking we determine the seasons and the times to bowing to the One who actually does in humility, and living according to His provision and providence in praise and rejoicing. That pretty much sums up 1 through 15. Today what we're going to see is the preacher begins to apply our knowledge of the sovereign providence of God to some of life's ugliness, to bring us to marvel before Him and His making all things beautiful in His time. Finishing out chapter 3 and then all through chapter 4, the entire chapter, Solomon begins reflecting on God's good plan and some of the things under the sun that seem to contradict it. If God's plan is so beautiful, we might ask, then what about this? Or what about that? That sort of thing. So, as we finish out chapter 3, the preacher gives us the first two potential objections one might have to hearing that God's plan is a good plan, and how God's sovereignty applies in them under the sun. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? So I saw there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Here ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. In 1952, a man named Thomas Maloney became an attorney in Cook County, Illinois. 25 years later, he was appointed by the Illinois Supreme Court to be a circuit court judge in that county. In his fourth year on the bench, His Honor was assigned a high-profile murder case. All the papers, national news, where a hitman from the Chinese mafia, it's known as the Tong, if you go look this up later, had shot a man in Chicago's downtown. During the course of the trial, Judge Maloney was approached by defense attorney Robert Cooley with a very large sum of money, $100,000, to get a guaranteed not guilty verdict. His Honor accepted the bribe, and hitman Lenny Chow, turns out that's not his real name either, went free with a verdict of not guilty. Matter of fact, up until his retirement from the bench in 1990, Judge Maloney would continue to allow himself to be bought for desired verdicts and acquittals, including in at least three murder cases. At least. He also, in the meantime, gave harder sentences and convictions to others to throw suspicion off of him being bought. He prostituted his judicial authority. He perverted the course of justice. He convicted the innocent. And he acquitted the guilty. Sadly, this kind of abuse in the courts takes place every single day all over the world. But it's not restricted to the courthouse. In 2020, the Los Angeles City Council was found to be filled with corruption. One councilman was arrested on racketeering charges because he had been found running a very profitable, I would say, pay-to-play scheme, where basically he was shaking down real estate developers for cash or campaign donations, as they called it, in exchange for getting their development projects approved through the city council. Matter of fact, on our last trip to Italy, I saw throughout the country half-finished building projects, partially started building projects. They really, because of airline strikes, we had to take a train from Florence all the way to the bottom of the country. It was like a 5 or 6 hour train ride. So we really got a good picture of the whole country as we went through, just out the window. And these things literally pockmarked from Florence all the way down to the coast. Like scars in the landscape. And it turns out, because of the same kind of corruption, local city officials will shake down the developer for a little more money on the side in order to get this extra permit that they're suddenly going to need that came out of nowhere. And so they just abandon the project and run off. In fact, if we're honest, there's really, sad to say, no governing institution that has not been marred by injustice, crime, or exploitation at one point or another. From the small town council to the federal government to kings and princes and queens of some countries, the news is full of tales of the morally destitute officials, and history hasn't changed that much. Reflecting on the good plan of God as we come back to Ecclesiastes in our minds, Solomon is, after a fashion, looking out his palace window down onto the city gate, which in Jerusalem acted as the courthouse, and over the temple, which is a much higher courthouse. And he saw exactly what we've been talking about. He saw bribes being taken. He saw backroom deals being worked out. And it shocked him. He says, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, this is a literal translation, injustice was there. And for emphasis, he says it again a little more forcefully. He says, in the place of righteousness, unrighteousness was there. These institutions of government and faith are supposed to be places of justice. They're supposed to be places of fairness, places of righteousness that uphold the very best of what we want and aspire for. Places where wrongs are made right, where people are in some sense made whole, and the principal good of society is upheld above all else. And a lot of the time they are. A lot of the time they are. But often, far too often, they aren't. They're just full of corruption and wickedness. People turn them into businesses. So why does that happen? What's the problem? The answer is simple. Maybe you've even already thought of it. The problem is that they're full of people. That's the problem. They're full of sinners, of corrupt and wicked people. That's the problem. The curse of the fall in Genesis 3 brought moral corruption and death to every man and woman after Adam. We are lousy with it under the sun. So much so, we are powerless to fix it unless someone intercedes and intervenes on our behalf. But that someone can't be like us. That someone has to be untouched by the fall, unblemished, uncorrupted by sin. That someone can only be God. And Solomon knows that. So he tells us in verse 17, sort of consoling himself as he looks out the window on the corrupt judges and priests, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and every work. He takes what he knows of God's character and sovereignty, that he rules everything in time, and he makes everything beautiful and right in his time. And like a soothing balm, starts applying it to the rash of injustice and unrighteousness that he's found. God said to his people in Exodus, keep far from a false charge. And do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. That's Exodus 23, if you want to look that up later. Later, in Leviticus, he codified it into law. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Solomon himself showed us exactly how God sees this kind of injustice in Proverbs 17:15. It says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." It's the strongest word of condemnation possible in Scripture. It's literally pronouncing a curse on the person who does it. And then God says, "Vengeance is mine, and recompense, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." He alone is able to judge in complete righteousness and wisdom. And he will do so in his time. He will make everything right. When we're faced with the corruption in the world, with injustice in the place of justice, and unrighteousness in the place of righteousness, we're to follow Solomon's example and find comfort for our weary hearts and relief for our indignation by applying the soothing ointment of God's providence. We turn to him as our refuge with the psalmist in Psalm 43, and we call to him, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me." And then completely trust him that when the time is right, he will do exactly that. But why? There's a lot of whys in here. Why does it always seem like it takes so long for his time of justice to come? Fair question. It took 10 years for Judge Maloney to be indicted for his corrupt judicial practices. Why so long? Why? Solomon's answer is to return to God's motivation for working out his good plan. Do you remember it? It was the last week, verse 14. God has done it. Why? So that people fear before him. God's motivation for his providential sovereign display is to humble mankind, to bring them back to the place they had in the garden as his good image bearers, living in dependence on him in love, like children. After the fall, we still bear his image. That's not in question. But it's marred and distorted by our sin. So Solomon says in verse 18, in reflection on this, "I said in my heart, with regard to the children of Adam," children of man is children of Adam, so we're still in Genesis in Solomon's mind, "that God is testing them, that they may see they themselves are but beasts." The word "testing" here in Hebrew means in the sense of purity. It actually can be translated as purity. But in this context, it does mean testing. For example, we test the purity of gold by burning out the impurities in a sample of it in acid or with acid. That's how we figure out the purity of gold. And God shows us the depth of our impurity by showing us that we are now like animals in one important sense. We both die. He's not denying the uniqueness in which God created mankind. Solomon is an expert at Genesis. He knows we have a soul and animals don't. We bear God's image and animals don't. He knows that. So that's not in question here. But because of sin, we have no more advantage over death than the beasts of the earth. Just as God breathed life into them, He breathed life into us, so we have the same breath in that sense. And likewise, all go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. See, the preacher is looking at Genesis 3, where God says in verse 19 to Adam, "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It's a part of the curse of the fall. He is not talking about the afterlife. That's not in view here. That's not in view under the sun. He's simply saying, at some point, you and faithful Fido over there are both going to be in the same place, dead in the ground. And I want to point out verse 21 here isn't about the afterlife either. This is one verse where I think the translators of the ESV, along with several other translations, the NIV, the NLT, the CSB, they do us a slight disservice with their translation. I'll tell you why. By the way, this is also one of the reasons it's very important to study the word deeply. The word translated spirit here in verse 21 is the exact same word, the same word, not a variant of the word, the exact same word as the word translated breath in verse 19. And while it can mean spirit or breath, I think the context makes very clear we aren't talking about our souls or what happens to them when we die. Solomon knows what happens. He says as much in chapter 12. He tells us what happens. So that's not really in view. I think the New American Standard Bible gets this one right. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Put another way. When we exhale our final breath, who knows if that breath returns to the Creator who gave it or joins our body in the dirt? Who knows? The point is, under the sun, no one can tell. It's not something observable. We can't see it. So there's no advantage there. And whether one thinks he means breath or spirit, the final point is actually the same. Death is the great equalizer that brings haughty, arrogant, and prideful children of Adam down to see they are no better than a beast before God our Creator, who is holy and sovereign. God has done it so that people fear before Him. And in verse 22, Solomon wraps it all back up to enjoying the gifts of God in humble worship. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, which we've talked about, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Another way to put that last question might be, only God knows what tomorrow will bring. Now, hopefully, you are asking yourself, or maybe leaning into your neighbor and asking them, what does that have to do with justice and why it seems like it takes so long to come? I mean, what's God waiting for already? What's he waiting for? And the answer is simple. It's the same answer as before. It's people. He's waiting for people. The answer that ties these two things, injustice in the place of justice and the reality of death, is again the motivation of God that drives his providential plan according to his time. What he's waiting for is people. It's you, it's me, it's the folks outside, it's every single one of his people. That's what he's waiting for. We often think justice, and this is our fault, we often think justice isn't really justice unless it happens right now after the offense, right this minute, or it's not actually justice. None of us, though, really wants that. I'll tell you why. If that was how justice worked, every single person in this room would be in hell right now. Every single one of us. Thankfully, meaning thank you God, there is no time limit on justice. It's just as just if it's 10 years down the road as if it's right now. And that means there's room for something just as important. Grace. God uses time, okay, in his providential plan as a tool for maximum grace. It's like he's got a toolbox full of stuff and he pulls out the one that's going to give him maximum grace, and it's time. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. He will. That's not a question. It's a statement. He will do it. There's no doubt that every single person who has ever existed will one day stand before their Creator under his judgment. That's true. But while we're still breathing this air, there's still time to do what? To humbly turn to him in fear, in reverence and worship, and seek refuge from his wrath on the wicked in his forgiveness, in his grace. That's the time limit, though. We have until death, until we die. And none of us knows when that's going to be. So Isaiah says, therefore, the Lord, Yahweh, waits, that is, waits to finally judge, to be gracious to you. And therefore exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Justice is coming, but in the meantime, grace. God, maximum grace. The Lord asks through the prophet Ezekiel, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Just a few verses later, he reverses it. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. The presence of injustice in the world, in the plan of God, doesn't mean it's not a good plan. It means he's patient with us that we should turn to Him in repentance. And the same is true for death, that He patiently gives us time to turn from our wickedness to Him and live forever. But death means time has a limit. It's not a forever possibility. You can do it now while you're breathing. Man's inability, and believe me, we are unable, because we know that, because it persists all through history up to this very moment in time and to tomorrow probably. Man's inability to stop injustice or overcome death points him to God, the one who can do both. That is the point of those things in the plan of God. They point to Him, just like everything else does. And the fact that He doesn't execute justice immediately shows that His plan is good because it brings about maximum grace. Maximum grace, maximum righteousness, maximum goodness, maximum love. On this side of the cross, then, we can see that He wants men and women to turn to Him so much, He sent His own Son Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, to die in their place and forgive the sins of all those who will turn to Him in repentance and trust in Him in faith. He put in Old Testament terms, He exacted the justice due to all of us on His own Son to make us righteous in Him. The Apostle Peter puts it this way: "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise," that is, the promise of final judgment and justice, "as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God's plan takes place according to His timing to enact maximum grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. So that when He judges the righteous and the wicked, because He will, there will be those declared righteous because they're in Christ. Do you understand? Without Christ, without being in Him, no one would be declared righteous. Everyone would be declared wicked. Otherwise, His wrath would be upon them all. I'll finish up here. Solomon's point is, when faced with these things, we're to turn to God. And we know from the gospel that we turn to God by turning to His Son, Jesus Christ, and repent of our sins to be forgiven by His grace. That is the point of His reconciling plan, to give us the opportunity to do that. And then live in repentance, trusting Him with justice and the future, and just enjoying His grace and rejoicing in Him. For that is our lot in Christ. And beloved, it's a lot. It's a lot. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for how wonderful and amazing Your plan is, that You patiently wait for us. You patiently draw us to Yourself, bring us to Your Son Jesus, and show us Your mercy. You fill our hearts with Your Son. You renew them with Your Holy Spirit. And You bring us to trust in You, so that when we get to stand before You, before Your Son in judgment, you will find us in Him. Father, I pray that You would use us to tell that to others, that while they are breathing, there is still time to turn to Christ, to know the grace of God, and to be able to spend eternity with you in joy. I pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen.